Great job. Thank you for that, Samuel. All right, if you have the ushers come forward for a tithes and offering tonight. And let's go ahead and pray for these as these men come forward. Lord, we thank you for this evening and just reflecting on the amazing joy that it is to be able to be in your house. I pray that as these tithes and offerings are taken, that you just help us to be wise stewards of what you have given us as a church. And we continue to seek to be a ministry and a blessing to those in this church, to those in our community, and just the missionaries that we serve and the people around the world. Lord, thank you for the impact that we can have. And I pray that you continue to help us to just have that mindset of being able to be used by you and have our what we own be used by you in any way possible. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, we have the opportunity to hear a missionary report from Nathan Rennie. So they're going to come up now and give us just a kind of update where they're at in their ministry. So we're going to turn that over to you guys now.
Thank you very much. Hello, Temple Baptist. We are the Rennie family. I'm Nathan. This is Caitlin. And in just a moment, you'll see a fun picture of Robin and Gloria. Robin liked to make silly faces in all our pictures. So we had the privilege of going on a 6-week trip to Japan. We came back in July and got to share the gospel with basically English students while we were there.
So we traveled to the city of Ishinomaki, which is in the northern part of Japan. And like you said, we were there for 6 weeks from June till mid-July. And Nathan and I both were able to teach a number of students. We did it by teaching part-time. So when I was teaching, he watched the girls. And when he was teaching, I would watch the girls because our whole family went. Ishinomaki was also one of the communities that was hit worst by the 2011 tsunami 8 years ago. There were 50,000 buildings and homes that were destroyed, and nearly 6,000 people lost their lives in Ishinomaki alone.
Here's a picture from the neighborhood that we got to stay in on the east end of town, and it was conveniently near the church, sort of near the base of that hill is where the church is. So here's a picture of two photos stitched together. The left half is 2 days after the tsunami. The right half is 2 years later of the same place. As you can see, tsunamis can they raise the sea level. Ships can be pushed inland. And the only good option is to just bulldoze away the rubble and start over. On the bottom half is the before picture. Above is after. And this densely populated residential area of the city was just obliterated. It's been mostly rebuilt since then, but and you almost couldn't notice, but for a few reminders around town.
So whenever we would walk around town or drive around town, we would see these blue markers on some different buildings, and that was showing where the water level was for that day at the tsunami. And so for just kind of a reference, you can see the front door over here. So the water level on this building was halfway up the second story. Also, while we just walked around the neighborhoods, we can see that lots of buildings have been rebuilt, but there's still also these empty foundations where homes used to be, just having like a visual reminder of the loss and the grief that are still in a lot of people's hearts.
So into this pain and chaos comes the church. And thank the Lord for his church in the world. This is B1 Church. It was started by three missionary families that moved up from southern Japan shortly after the tsunami came to help with relief work. And so it's sort of a recent church plant. They started out as a home church in the area and eventually grew to be able to have their own building. And this is the church that we got to partner with and offer our English courses through.
So the congregation there is about 25 to 35 people, which is actually really big for a Japanese church because usually Japanese churches are about 5 to 10 people. This back corner is where our family mostly spend our time because this is the baby corner where the moms can sit and listen to the service while their kids get to play a little bit. And the service was entirely in Japanese. The worship, the announcements, the message was all in Japanese.
So we got to meet one-on-one with each of our students. Here's myself with one of my students. His name is Naoki. We got to spend 45-minute sessions to practice English by studying the Bible. We used a workbook on the Gospel of Luke, and were able to give focused attention to individual students by helping them improve their English and by sharing Jesus with them every day that we met with them.
We had a total of 15 students and spent 110 hours total just doing that one-on-one gospel sharing conversational English practice. This is six of our students that came to one of our parties. We had two main goals for our mission trip. One was to share the gospel with our students, and the second was to really connect them with the local church.
So here's a picture of one way we connected our readers with the local church. two main strategies. One was to have parties hosted at the church, at B1 Church, and we would invite our readers, our students, and also people from the church so that they could get to know each other. The games we would choose would be focused on conversation, fun, and building relationships so that when people visit later, they already have people at the church that they know and are comfortable with.
This is one of my readers. Her name is Miki, and this is her daughter, Moana. And she had just moved to Ishinomaki and had a medium level of English. So we were able to have a really good conversations. She claims that she isn't Buddhist. A lot of the Japanese people are either Buddhist, Shinto, both, or nothing, non-religious. And so she said she's not Buddhist. One day when we were talking about the wise man who built his foundation on the rock, I was asking her, what is your life? What is the foundation in your life? And she said, well, I'm not Buddhist, so I don't really have a foundation right now. But I'm really searching for a foundation. She was very open to learning more about God and Jesus, just as we read through the book of Luke. She was really searching. So if you think of it, pray for Miki.
Another way we connected our readers with believers at the local church was to just have fun day trips or outings. So here is one of my readers. His name's Oi-chan, and I got to spend a lot of time with him. He was my most frequent student. And then this gentleman is Kazuki. He's a believer from the church. We would invite one of our readers and someone from the church to come along, not just as a translator, which helps a lot with beginner-level English, but also so that they could continue building a relationship with a believer from the church.
So Oi-chan actually was good friends with one of my students, and her name is Megumi, and they were both probably one of our lower level English, so they couldn't really speak English very well, but that actually made them really good students because they did their homework. They came more times than anybody else. And these two people were also super curious about learning more about Christianity and why we live the way we do and just how our faith and God all come together. Megumi would always be quick to say that, oh, this is all very strange. I don't believe any of this. But she kept asking really good questions and would keep coming. And just was super curious. One day, we were talking over the parable of the sower, and I asked her, what kind of soil are you? And she said, oh, I am the rocky soil, but I want to be good soil. And I said, okay, so how do you become good soil? And that kind of surprised her. And she said, I don't know, I never thought about it before. How do I become good soil? And so I was able to share the gospel with her and tell how she could be forgiven of her sins and have a relationship with Jesus and just grow in her faith.
Oi-chan, as Caitlin said, was one of my best students. He prepared well, and we had a lot of long conversations. We enjoyed getting to go past our time frequently because conversation was not just slow, but also deep and meaningful, even though it was difficult English. But one short story I have is one morning I was coming in and bringing my books out of my backpack and humming a worship song to myself. And he said, did something good happen? You're humming a song. You must be happy. And I thought and I said, yeah, God has been very good to me. He's done good things for me. And he said, what good things God do for you? And I thought and honestly said, well, he forgave my sins, and that's a very big thing. And he went, no, you're a good person. You don't have sins. And I said, oh, okay. So I grabbed our paper and wrote down, what is sin? And that's what we got to talk about for the first half of our talk. After looking at the Ten Commandments and then what Jesus says about an even higher standard than the law, he came to understand, oh, it includes lying and all the little things that everyone does every day. And I was like, yes, you got it. That was a huge step because most Japanese people think that sins are only the big things that would put you in jail, and only those sorts of things might condemn someone to hell, if there even is a hell. So their idea of sin only includes really big things. So almost nobody in their mind is a sinner. So here at the end of our trip, we definitely saw God answer our prayer. We got to see some of our Japanese students be sensitive to the gospel and Jesus, and be open to learning more and staying connected with the church. They're still wanting to learn more and still in relationship with people at that church. So we thank the Lord for that. We were praying for minimal culture shock, and thank the Lord again. We really enjoyed our time there. We actually adjusted really well. I think it was like God was preparing us for Japan, in that there are quite a few ways where we already live that way. We're already used to a small apartment. We already, in fact, sleep on roll-out mats on the floor and enjoy eating chopsticks and Japanese food and even Japanese music. So many things were not a stressful adjustment going there. We were praying for health, and God gave us enough health to do the work. We were also praying for flexible, humble hearts as we serve. And the missionary pastor there said, we did a good job. So as far as we can tell, we got a thumbs up on that one too. Coming back from Japan, we were really praying about whether we should continue applying with Wycliffe Bible translators or return to Japan, because Wycliffe is not right now in Japan. There's not new language groups really for them to address in Japan. So we were praying a lot about that, and after much prayer and seeking good advice, we are confident that God is leading us to return to Japan. So our next steps include choosing and applying to a missions organization, so please be praying for that. In the next couple weeks, Caitlin and I are both going to help lead a discipleship growth group at our church, which is new for us to be leading a group. So please pray for wisdom in leading, but most of all, for courage in probing sensitive areas in our own lives and helping our participants grow, because growth can be uncomfortable and even painful in addressing areas that perhaps we've avoided in the past. Also pray for us as we... This is more long-term, but look at learning Japanese, learning the language. And then, if you would remember, pray for our Japanese students that they would continue to be led closer and closer to Jesus. So there was Megumi and Oi-chan and Miki and Naoki, if you want to add a fourth one. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you for that update. It's great to hear how the trip went, how the Lord's continuing to work, and I know that we will continue to be praying for you guys. I'm excited to see how the Lord is going to continue to lead you. Let's go ahead and stand and sing number 486 together. We'll have this song, and then we will have a special, and then Pastor Randy will come and deliver the message for this evening. Number 486, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. Blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. On the last, all to Jesus. Jesus, I surrender now. I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we're going to have the Bad Zeev men come and sing for us, and then Pastor Randy will come and deliver the message.
While the world looks upon me as I struggle along, they say I have nothing, but they are so wrong. In my heart I'm rejoicing, how I wish they could see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Up above me, I have good place to sleep. There is food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Now I know I'm not wealthy, and there's clothes there not new. I don't have much money, but Lord, I have you. And that's all that matters, though the world cannot see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. There's a roof up above me, I have good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. That was good. And Nathan and Caitlin, thank you so much for your report. Also, thank you for your willingness to go and to serve and to be open to seeing how God moves you and leads you. I was never in the Navy, but I've been on a boat a lot of times, and I know that to be steered, you have to be moving if you're on the water, and that's like it is in the Christian life. If we're living a Christian life that God can move us and direct us, that's one thing, but if we're just sitting still, it's a different thing, and I appreciate you for being willing to be moved and let God steer you by that movement. That's awesome. When I was a kid, I grew up on a small farm, a little farm. We had 2.5 acres, plus we rented 2.5 acres from a neighbor, so we had 5 acres. That's kind of like a one mule farm, I guess. We didn't have a mule though. We had other things, other animals. But when I was in elementary school, it was a good life. It was a small town. It was a little farm. There was chores and all that kind of stuff, and animals, and we had our Shetland pony, and we had our each of us had a pet pig, all of which, of course, got butchered at some point in time. But we all, it was just a good way to live and grow up, and I appreciated that. One year, I'll never forget it, one summer, myself and some of my neighbor buddies and I, we formed a club, formed a guys club. And it was, you know, who else ever formed a club when you were a little kid? You got, yeah, we formed a club. I mean, we had everything we needed for a club. We had property, we had places to hide, we had bales of hay, and just everything we needed. And so we formed a club, but we had some rules. It could be boys only. No girls allowed. Of course, today that would be viewed as being just absolutely heretical, but there were no girls in this club because we were going to be doing boy things. And there is a difference between boys and girls, and at that age, we considered girls to be just, frankly, icky. And there was no place for them. Typically, the only girl in my life that was of any prominence beside my mother was my sister, and she constantly was a source of irritation and trouble for me, so no girls was just fine for me at that time. Moms, don't you wish that your boys would stay no girls? They're just icky for a long time, though. And then for a while, anyway. And we also, to be in the club, you had to be a boy. You had to have a pocket knife because boys had knives. You had to have a pocket knife. If you didn't have a pocket knife, the first time you showed up, you got one grace trip to the club. But if you showed up the next time and you didn't have a pocket knife, you're out because boys had pocket knives. And you had to have a BB gun. It's important to have, we wanted to be able to defend ourselves and to go hunting. And just be on it. We're frontier guys in the barn, and so we had these rules. And if you didn't follow those rules, you didn't show. See, we were a legitimate club because we had standards, we had expectations, and we actually said to people, "No, you can't be in." I know that's terrible today; it's politically incorrect, but there were standards, and because we had those standards, we had legitimacy. You know what? The same thing applies to the New Testament church, only in a much more profound way. Since about the second century, there has been a consistent attempt by the part of Satan to erode the effectiveness of the New Testament church. There's a reason why Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because the gates of hell try to prevail against it all the time. And over time, what ends up happening, see, if Satan can get us to change the definition of a word, then we've effectively changed everything else about it. And that's what happens. We see that today in society. We're changing the definition of marriage. We're changing the definition of gender. We're changing the definition of so many things. Why? Because once you change the definition, all of a sudden you can define it however you want. And what ended up happening early in the New Testament church history is we see things start emerging like bishoprics and things like that. Over the local church began to be controlled by a more geographic thing, and then we started seeing state churches and government churches, Church of England, things. It all emerged, though. And the further you get from the New Testament church, the local body, the New Testament church, the less you have to be accountable to holding to what the Bible says about it. We're going to start going through our statement of faith, but tonight I want to just, first of all, answer the question, what is the church? Because if you ask that question, you get a lot of different answers. There are those that believe in the universal church. There's this universal body. We're all just kind of this part of this mystical, ethereal. We're all children of God. But that's not what the New Testament says. Okay. There are those that say that the New Testament church is actually the institution. And that when you join the institution, you're therefore saved. There are people that actually say the church is the saving body, which it's not. And so it's important, before we talk about what we believe, it's important to understand from whence that comes. Why we anchor ourselves to the Word of God. Because there are a lot of different perversions of the New Testament church out there. You see, when I redefine the church to be something other than what the Bible does, then I'm free to say, well, we don't really need that ordinance. Membership, there are many churches who have abandoned membership. Say it's not important. Doesn't matter. Tithe, giving, missions, on and on and on. Many, many churches have migrated to, well, we don't call it. As a matter of fact, there is a quest today to not call your church a church. There is. I have a living room, but people go to a place called the living room. Okay? Now, I don't know anything about that church, but my point is simply, why are we working so hard to not call ourselves a church? You know, and we even get flyers in the mail. We are the not church church. What does that mean? You see, the further we get from the definition of the Bible, the more free we are to redefine it the way we want. So it's important that we realize from the very beginning, our anchor point is the Word of God. Okay? And that is why we are who we are. And it's important that we grab a hold of that. And as people come to the church, people come from all different backgrounds and all different experiences. And some may not have had the understanding that the New Testament church actually had as its founding Jesus Christ. That he is the chief cornerstone. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, that we are New Testament saints, also called living stones, part of the New Testament church. But that New Testament church is a local body. So I want to spend some time today, just tonight, just really anchoring ourselves solidly upon what the church is. And then we will look at what the church believes starting next week. But we believe what we believe because of what we believe that the church is. Make sense? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this evening, for the time we have together. Lord, thank you for your church. God, thank you so much for the gift of the church. God, for the calling of the church, for the purpose of the church, and for the perpetuation of the church. I pray you would just be with us as we study your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I apologize for not having notes. The copier, after fourth copy number four, began to eat every one. And so it's possessed. We'll deal with that later. But no, they didn't copy, so I apologize for that. But I want to just get into things here. Like I said, as you look back at the history of the church, you begin to see things develop, and churches that were once local. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and it's a gathering of citizens, a called out congregation. It's used 111 times in the New Testament, 111 times, and both in the word in terms of church, but also in terms of just a general assembly. It's always a body of people in a geographical location called out together for a purpose. There's no mention of the mystical universal church, okay? We all know that everybody that goes to a church isn't saved. There are churches with people that don't believe in Christ, okay? Calling yourself a church doesn't make you a church, and being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. But New Testament saints are supposed to be part of a New Testament church. And so it's important we see that. Turn to Acts chapter 19 with me, please. Like I said, 111 times in the New Testament. We'll get these verses, we'll get these notes printed up for everybody and have them out for you. See if I got this right. Just a second here. Actually, turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. I apologize. Quick notation error on my part. Acts 11, 26. We're going to see this word, ecclesia, show up, but not as a word church. Acts 11, 26 says, "And when he had found them, he brought them unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So what did they do? They were a church, but they did what? What's that word? They assembled themselves. Okay. Is that a local body or some sort of a universal church? It's a local body. Clearly a local body. Okay. When Paul writes a letter he titled it to the church or to the saints in Ephesus, local body. To the church in Corinth, local body. To the churches of the region of Galatia, local bodies, churches. When Jesus Christ addresses the churches in Revelation, he's addressing what? Local bodies, churches. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we see this idea of local bodies. Romans 16, 1. Paul says here, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria." A location, a physical location. You see, again, the same idea. It's important because we say, well, we kind of get that. But you see, there are many, many people that believe that the church is not a local body. Okay, that it's something else. That it's a corporate institution, for example. Okay. The Catholic Church is a good example of that believes that the salvation is in the church, not in the Savior. Okay? And they exercise control over all the churches under the Catholic diocese. Okay? The same with many other religions. And when you look at history, you see this spreading out, this idea of control. Now, part of the problem with that idea of control from all these different directions is that the head of the New Testament church, by its very definition, is not somebody over there or somebody over there. But by the very definition of the New Testament church, the head of the New Testament church is none other than Christ himself. He is the head of the church. Okay? And because he is the head, you can't have two heads. And so it's very important that we understand that. Part of why we are an independent Baptist church is because we don't need an organization to govern us. We have Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the Word of God as our guide. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. People sometimes think, well, how can Christ be the head of the church? He's not physically present. Who indwells you? Whose mind are we called to have? The mind of Christ. Christ is present, and he is the head. Okay, we are to be obedient to him. In Colossians 1, 16 through 18, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body," which is, what's those next two words? The church. The church. "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Now, Christ is to have preeminence in all things, and explicitly stated here is the context of the church, the body. That Christ is a preeminent thing, okay? This is very important because what's in charge is what has authority to make changes. And there have been many, many religions over their history who have migrated their beliefs, changed what they believe. I mean, if you look at the Mormon church, there were times when they didn't believe that these people could be in and these people could. They didn't believe that these people could be priests and these people could. Every different prophet has said things that other prophets haven't said, and vice versa. Over the years, when we went to the Vatican museums and things like that, we kind of got a little dose of the history of the popes over the course of the Catholic Church, and the migrations and the changes and all that kind of goes on. Okay, whenever you put people in charge, you have a problem. But what do we know about God? God is what? The same yesterday, today, forever. He never changes, and he never lies. So God's not going to change the theology. Christ is the head of the church. The theology is not going to change. If it was wrong, it's still wrong. If it was right, it's still right. And that's why it's so important that we realize that the head of the church, the New Testament church, this body right here, this ecclesia, is Jesus Christ. Okay? And we have to make sure that we do everything that will honor and glorify him. Secondly, we see this structure that comes from that. People say, well, I don't know that we need to have any structure. Well, Christ established the New Testament church, beginning in Acts, and then we see it fleshed out in the epistles. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please. So the New Testament church is a local assembly. The New Testament church has structure, beginning with Christ as its head. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17, and then verse 28. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." This is the church in Ephesus, so we have a physical body of real people meeting at a real geographical location, and Paul calls the elders of that church to meet him. Then get up to verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," or bishops, that's another word. In the pastoral role, we have bishop, overseer, elder. All three words are used interchangeably depending upon the role and responsibility that's being conveyed. He says, there in verse 28, that over which God has made you overseers to feed the church of God, the universal church? No, the church in Ephesus, right? We know that's what he's talking about, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Because he goes on, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. That's you, the people living in Ephesus in your church. Okay. So you see here that God not only put in structure Christ as the head, but he's now he says, well, we need to have someone who leads the church. And I won't go through all of the different requirements and qualifications we see in 1 Timothy and Titus, but there are requirements for a pastor. You know, when you apply for a job, the job description tells you the qualifications you have to have that you would apply for. There's very specific ones for pastors. We see that structure very clearly. We also see in there the structure for deacons. Turn to 1 Timothy, please. First Timothy chapter 3. Picking up in verse 8, after the qualifications for bishops were mentioned or elders, we see verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let these also first be proved or tested, then let them use the office of deacon being found blameless. So even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We see now here that God says, okay, I want Christ to be the head of the church. I want pastor, elder, to be shepherd, to be the head of the local body, the under-shepherd of the church. And I want deacons to serve also in that body, as a servant role. Now, it's interesting because when you look at how deacons came out, the actual choosing of deacons happened first where? Rick, where it happened? Yeah. Yeah. Early on in Acts, right? There was complaints about some of the widows not being ministered to and the improper distribution of care. Who chose the deacons? It was the pastors, right? The elders, the apostles, right? No. No. What was told? What were they told? Choose from among yourselves. Okay? We just got done with our nominations. What were those nominations about? The position of deacon. Nominating, we put down the qualifications, nominate deacons. Choose from among yourselves. Faithful men filled with the Holy Ghost who have demonstrated an attitude to serve. And then we as a church will, and that points to this whole idea of a congregational form of government. We're not a pastor-dominated church, okay? I have the same number of votes as each one of you do, okay? The deacon that gets chosen is the deacon that the people prayerfully consider and vote for. That's how it works, okay? Those are all things that the Bible enumerates very clearly, and that's why we do them that way, okay? But there are churches that choose not to even have deacons. Now, here's my question when that happens. Under what authority do you decide to not have deacons? Your own, because it's not Christ's authority. Under Christ's authority, he has set up the leadership of the church to be overseer, elder, pastor, and he has set up the servant body to be deacons. He's also defined the gender of those people. In both cases, it's to be men. So what gives the church a right to say, well, we're okay with women pastors? It doesn't work that way. You see, to do that, we have to say, well, we define church differently, and therefore we are okay with this. Okay, but when it comes to what's in our statement of faith, it goes back to the Word of God. That's where it comes from, and that's where we anchor it to. Another one, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly articulates that there's a church in Philippi, and it has bishops, elders, pastors, and it has deacons. That's what's there. And people will say, well, we don't, not everything that the New Testament church did originally in Acts do we do. Some of the things were unique to that time, to the apostolic age, to the formulation of the church. We don't all sell everything we have and put it all in one pot and live in a commune, you know. But that was not, that's not necessary. But when it comes to the structure, the design, the function, and the faith, we anchor it to the Word of God. And so as we go through our statement of faith, we're going to be, you're going to be seeing, we're looking at verses, and it's why we believe what we believe, all right? And that we don't have the luxury of not doing that if we want to be called a New Testament church. Then we move to this idea of the body itself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So we have this structure that includes Christ as the head, elder, pastor, lead, overseer as the leader, the under-shepherd. Then you have deacons as the servant body. And now we come to the body, the congregation, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at beginning with verse 12, please. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So we see right there this statement. We're all members of one body. Okay, we go on. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For our, so what we're hearing here is our unity is in Christ. Not in our heritage, background, economics, and things like that. Our heritage is in Jesus Christ. Goes on, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. You see, there is this interesting combination of diversity that brings unity in Christ. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not an eye, not the eye, am I not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. But now are they many members, yet but one body. You see, notice verse 19 again. Let's read that really careful. And if there were all one member, were there... Excuse me, back up here a little bit. Verse 18. And now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, what's that last phrase say? As it hath pleased him. See, Christ builds the church. Where you go to church is a prayerful consideration, because it's not just you joining to the church, it's you adding to the church. It's you becoming part of that unity in the body. It's you bringing the gifts that God's laid upon your heart, the things that God has called you to do, the ministry that God has gifted you to perform, to that equation. The idea that somehow the picture of the body of Christ being this drifting in and out thing, imagine your hand there one morning and not there the next morning, and then there the next morning and not there the next morning. Hard to count on it. Hard to depend on it. Okay? If you've ever woken up with a dead arm, you know how frustrating that can be till that comes back to life. Well, you see, the body is not this idea of we just drift in and out. Your body ideally doesn't drift, parts of it don't drift in and out. God, as it has pleased him, has built, is building a body here. And if you join this church, you're part of the body. You're part of it. Not a temporary part, not a semi-permanent part, not a transitionary part. You're part of it. We're all part of it. And it's really important we see that, that there is a level of accountability, not just for the pastor, not just for the deacons, but also for the members. The body itself has accountability to the New Testament church as well. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. There can be in general, a low view of church membership, like it's some sort of a casual endeavor. Like it's, when in fact it's not. You don't see that in Scripture at all. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, in the body there is responsibility to be part of it, to accept. Paul's telling Timothy as a young pastor, teach other men to teach. Well, what happens if you have people that are just really coming to just sit and then leave? Who do we pass it on to? How does the legacy of the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, how does it get passed to the next generation if we don't all take it up and teach it and share it? It's important. See, the body has responsibilities. If Timothy had no one to hand it to, he would have a hard time doing that. It's like if nobody volunteers to be being a deacon, if you've never been one, being a deacon is actually work. We have a meeting, and how many of you love meetings, right? We have a meeting, and we have projects, and we have assignments, we have work. At our meetings, we have bad food. We wrestle with difficult things. We hear hard things. We pray for things. We prayerfully seek God's wisdom to make decisions that seem to not have one answer be better than the other, but we know that the ultimate result will be better one way than the other. Being a deacon is not a glamour job. It's a servant's job. It's in the same way that being a pastor is. But it doesn't stop there. Members also have responsibilities. There's a prerequisite to being part of a church. Acts chapter 2. It is my hope that out of this study, we come out of it with a properly high view of the New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ. That we see it as it is, the bride of Christ, and appreciate it for what it is, and realize that we have a responsibility to God within the structure of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, those who they responded to the gospel, verse 41, the same day were what next? Baptized. So you get saved, what's the next step? Get baptized. And then what's after that? They were said, welcome. No, what's it say? They were what? Added to the church. You got saved, you got baptized, and you got added to the church. That church that God has a plan for each person in that church to be part of it. That's part of that body fitly joined together. Each part doing its own within the structure of the whole. You see, the whole idea is we don't get saved and then baptized. Actually, we've shortened that up in many respects. People get saved and, oh, they're saved, that's it. But that doesn't stop there. Saved, baptized, added to the church. Discipled, learning to serve, being under the leadership of older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. All these kinds of things that go into helping people to grow in their faith and their grace. There is also accountability within the New Testament church. Matthew chapter 18. Accountability only works in the New Testament church if people are obedient to God. That's the only way that it works. Accountability here, Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. So if somebody sins against you, you are responsible to go to them and share with them privately. Not tell other people, go to them privately. Then it goes on. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Wow. That's called progressive intervention, progressive discipline. Go individually. But the point is that that's a whole picture of accountability. Someone does something ungodly in the church to somebody else. You go to them and you talk to them. And then we're not just talking about a disagreement. We're talking about somebody does something that's clearly contrary to God's word. You talk to them, they reject it, you go with two or three witnesses, talk to them again. Having gone through that process all the way to the end, why would God have us have somebody leave? Why would God have us, if someone refuses all feedback and all correction, why would God have us tell someone, then you can't be here? Yeah. What does it, this is the Church of Jesus Christ, right? He wants to present a bride without spot or blemish. What happens when you have somebody, well, what was Paul's response to the Corinthian church when they had known sin and celebrated it in that church? He said they should be ashamed. You see, my point is simply this, though. It's not about church discipline. It's about this. There's accountability. Not just for me, not just for Pastor Caleb, not just for the deacons, but there's accountability for all of us. Now, you don't have an organization. It's impossible to say the church is just this loose thing and also have accountability. You can't say, well, the church is just kind of this like a club that you come and go to, migrate through, and have accountability, because that's the whole opposite of fact. You see, there is accountability all the way around. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What I so appreciate about Christ's design of the New Testament church is he gives us the tools to deal with challenges and problems, differences and conflicts in a way that's godly, that we could continue on together. There's really, if we use the Word of God as our baseline and humility as our heart, there should be nothing that comes up between us that we cannot agree as so long as we both agree on the truth of God's Word. And there should be no reason to have to break fellowship. But here we have just a simple example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, you're not holding that person accountable. You're allowing them, and you're actually puffed up by it. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present. See, I don't have to be there to know that's wrong. There's no facts that you can tell me to make that right. Okay? He goes on then, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. See, the point is there. There is accountability to me, the pastor, for me, the pastor. Okay? Not only that, but someday I have to give an account before the Lord. So does Pastor Caleb, so does Pastor Mike. We have a reckoning, so to speak, that is unique to our office. Deacons have to give an account. They're accountable to you, the congregation, to us, the pastors, but most of all to the Lord. But it's also you, the congregation, that are accountable to each other, to fulfill your roles and responsibilities, to take your membership seriously and soberly, and to contribute to the good of the church, the pursuit of the church's mission. You see, there's no way that the New Testament church can be called this loose, unstructured organization when you look at the Bible. It has a head, Christ, a CEO, if you will. It has under-shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers. It has deacons. It has membership. It has structure. It has accountability. It has a mission. It has a purpose. It has a calling. And it's the bride of Christ. That is why, for all those reasons, that is why what we're going to be talking about over the course of the next several months on our Sunday nights is what we believe. It does not come from history. It does not come from tradition. It does not come from a third party located somewhere else. It comes from the Word of God. And that's why when we talk through these things, you will understand that it has its anchor point in Scripture and as its head, Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's exciting because that's what makes a church a church. We are called Christians, first at Antioch, but even today, because we are Christ followers. Amen? That's exciting. The New Testament church is the only institution like it on the face of the earth. It's the only one that God established, the only organization that God established. And I'm excited to go through and look together at what it is, how we do church, okay? How we do church and what God does through the church. It's amazing and miraculous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this evening for the time we have together. God, thank you for the church. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful ecclesia, this assembly, this body, this family, dear God. We are referred to as so many things, as a flock, as a family, as a body. God, you have just given us this intimate opportunity to be brothers and sisters in Christ, dear Lord. Help us to not squander that, and help us to please you in every way, I pray, as we go about serving you, dear Lord, within the context of the New Testament church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Turn to 689, How Firm a Foundation. 689, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Lord, thank you so much for this evening, for the time together. God, I pray that we would grow closer to you and closer to each other as we spend this time looking at who we are as a church. God, I thank you for the people that had the vision and the willingness and the obedience to follow your calling at the time when this church was established, and for the foundation upon which they built it, you, Jesus Christ, and your word. And I praise you and thank you that we have the opportunity, Lord, over the next couple months to review it and to just be recommitted, dear God, to the truth of your word and the purity of the calling. In Jesus' name, amen.